Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
All right, turn in your Bible. We'll be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We're making our way through the book of Matthew. We're now 16 chapters in, which sometimes it seems like it's going very slow. And then sometimes I'm amazed we're 16 chapters in, having been here 4 months. So it's a blessing. It's good. So what we do is on Sunday morning for our visitors, just to give some context, our goal in Sunday school is to teach one chapter of the Bible, starting with Matthew, going all the way through the New Testament, then we'll jump back to the Old. And so every Sunday morning for Sunday school, we do our best to go through a chapter. Some chapters are a little more difficult to do in that way than others, but we do what we can. The goal is to just get an overview. It's not really to go in depth, but to familiarize ourselves with the chapter and move on. And so today we'll be in Matthew 16. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. That's interesting. Not just a sign. I need one from, and this is what people do. If God would show me this, it's like, well, God is not at your beck and call. He's not there you don't exist to dictate to God what evidence he needs to show you to prove himself to you. You need to respond to God. God has no obligation to respond to you. And even if he did show you what you think you want to know, thousands of people followed Jesus Christ and watched the miracles and saw the things he did and didn't trust him, didn't believe him. And so if there's no guarantee that if God did bend his will to you, that you would do what you say you're going to do. So what is necessary is for you to come to Jesus Christ, for you to come to God and do what he says. It is not going to go to work in the reverse order. And so they come up to Jesus. We need a sign from heaven, not just a sign. I know you've fed thousands with next to nothing. I know you've risen people from the dead. You've healed the sick. We had all these lepers walking around here that no longer have leprosy because of you. But if you could show us a sign from heaven, then we might, you know, reconsider this thing. And that's just not how it's going to go. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, there's quite a bit to talk about in this short section. Multiple times throughout the four Gospels, various groups of people have requested or demanded a sign from the Lord. And I have a list of them. I didn't put it here. We wouldn't have time to go look at them. But different groups of people at different times, mostly Jews, said to the Lord, I need to see a sign from you. Now, there's a natural aspect to that when it comes to Israel. Is God did say in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews require a sign. And from the time that Israel left Egypt until now, if you're going to show up in Jerusalem and say, don't go to the temple anymore, just come worship Jesus Christ, you better have a sign. Because it's not going to go well for you. It didn't go well for the apostles. They were given these sign gifts for the establishment of Christianity, of New Testament Christianity, as they transitioned from the old to the new. And it was their job to show up at the temple and tell people at the temple, you don't have to do that anymore. Just give up on the law of Moses and come trust in Jesus Christ. If you didn't have a sign to demonstrate that doctrine, that idea was from God, you were going to be in very serious trouble. So there is a natural aspect of this where the Jews want to see a sign, but what more could the Lord have shown them up to this point? They have seen all that they needed to see to know that this is the Messiah and that he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he promised he would do, but they were more concerned about keeping their political aspirations. And as the religious elite, they've been given this special place between Rome and the people. And they didn't want Jesus to do something to mess that up. And that was their concern, ultimately. And so he gives them a hard time. He said, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So what good would it do if the Lord gave you a sign if you're not going to receive it? It would do absolutely nothing. It would make no sense. In fact, there were places the Lord went, and it says he did not many miraculous works there because of their lack of faith. Now, here's where faith healers take this idea and they manipulate it. Now, the accomplishment of the miraculous deeds that the Lord, you know, was able to do had nothing to do with the amount of faith you have. The idea is, I could heal everybody in this whole country, but the point of doing that was to be a sign to unbelieving Jews, and they have no faith. It wouldn't help increase their faith. So he just moved on to the next place and picked up where people wanted to believe. In fact, the majority of this chapter is going to take place in Caesarea Philippi, which is Gentile country. And so he's going to do all this. He's talking about all this amongst the Gentiles, which is interesting, and it's part of that whole, chapter 13 was a hard break between Jesus Christ and the Jews. The Jews had rejected him. Chapter 13, he begins to speak in parables, and then he begins to, in chapter 14 and 15, he begins to intensify the contention between them. And now here we are in chapter 16, he's going to end up talking to Gentiles, which further increases that contention and trouble between them. But giving you a sign, if you don't have faith, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you already don't believe God, and somebody shows up and does something miraculous, at what point will you attribute that miraculous act to God? You won't. You're going to look at that and say, well, that's neat that he did that. It'll have no relationship to God if you don't believe the Bible and you don't understand that what Jesus Christ is doing is the fulfillment of Scripture. Then what good would it do for him to do more of it? It would have no basis, or it would do nothing for you. So the Lord, he calls them hypocrites. You know, in the last chapter, Peter comes up to them and said, you know what you just said to them offended them. Well, here we are now. This time the Lord is just going right in their face. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. You can tell when the weather's coming, but you can't tell. You're the nation of Israel who belong to God. You've had God's word for thousands of years, and you have no clue what's happening in front of you right now. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And so this contentious relationship is intensifying. The Lord's ministry, thus far in the Lord's ministry, they have seen all they need to determine that this is the Messiah, and they are effectively rejecting him. They're asking for a sign if it's following the pattern of what we've seen since chapter 13, it's more manipulation, it's more trying to trap him, it's not them trying to gain understanding. And that oftentimes that's what people do. Well, why doesn't God show me this? And when they ask that question, they're antagonizing God. They're not asking to say or to somehow suggest, if God would show me A, B, or C, I think I could trust him. No, they're mocking God and saying, God can't show me or won't show me A, B, or C, or whatever it is, that whatever magic trick they want God to perform. And they claim if God will jump through this hoop and perform this magic trick, suddenly I would believe in him. That's just faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That rich man said, if you would send somebody back from the dead to talk to my brothers, then they would believe. And Abraham said, they have the law and the prophets. That's what you need in order to trust God. Not another sign, not another magic trick. Like I said before, thousands followed him, and they're like, well, that's a neat show. What time is the next show? All right, and that's not gonna do it. That's not the point. That completely defies the point. Now, in Matthew 12, we learned the sign of Jonah is that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and so that was a demonstration, a picture, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and that sign will soon be made manifest, and then it's going to further indicate that the Lord did not come to establish a kingdom. And this is part of the difficulty of dealing with the book of Matthew, is the book of Matthew is dealing directly, more specifically with the Jews, not exclusively, but that's the main context. And he's constantly talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so in dealing with the kingdom of heaven, it's the physical earthly kingdom. And Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews' hope was that the Messiah would show up and take over the kingdom of heaven and reestablish the Jewish authority, kick Rome out, and everything would be great. And what better king could you have than a guy who can heal the sick and feed, you know, thousands of people with a half a fish? It's like, this is the perfect candidate. But that wasn't his purpose in coming. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they said, ultimately, in the end, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want you. We will not have this man to reign over us. All right, now, the question is often asked, what if they would have received the kingdom? Well, we don't know what if they would have received that. We could ask what if questions all day long. We don't know. They didn't receive it. We do know that it was prophesied long before that Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross. So if they had received the kingdom and Christ didn't go to the cross, we still have a massive problem called sin that has to be dealt with. You can't just establish this wonderful, beautiful kingdom full of sinners who can't be fixed. Christ went to the cross to provide a way to fix that. And it's the only way. So we know that in his first coming, he didn't come to establish the kingdom, though he did offer the kingdom, which is absolutely true. We don't know what would have happened if they would have received the kingdom because they didn't receive the kingdom. That's like people like to ask, well, what if Adam and Eve never ate that fruit? Well, what if? Like, we don't know. You would have eaten it. That's what would have happened. Somebody else would have come along, and I often tell my wife, you know, you shouldn't eat that fruit. And she says, well, I didn't eat it. I said, but you would have. And then she would have given it to me. I would have been the victim in all this. You know, that would have been terrible. So, it's fun to ask what if questions. It's fun to look at them and try and see if the Bible provides any light, but you can't build doctrine off of that. And there are numerous people who like to try and build doctrine off of what if questions, and it just promotes confusion. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't help anything. So they didn't receive the kingdom, but what he just told them, he said, you want a sign from heaven? I'm going to die and be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and then rise from the dead. That's your sign. Now, that sign hadn't come yet. It said, you're going to get it. It's going to be there. Are you going to receive it? And then Peter comes on Acts chapter 2, and he preaches, and he said, the just one whom you slew, he rose from the dead. Yeah. That's your sign. You said that's what you wanted. Well, that's not quite what we wanted. We wanted something else. But that's how it would work. Will you give me a list of what the acceptable signs are, and we'll see if we can get God to perform those for you. And then God does it, and they say, well, you know, that's not quite what we were thinking of. Maybe something else. And it just turns into this endless to-do list that God has to do in order to win your favor, when in reality, you need to win God's favor, and the only way to do that is to trust in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you have no hope. God's not catering to you. He sacrificed his son on your behalf. What else does he need to do for you? And that's the world we live in. We'll give God a list of things and then we'll think about it. Now there are plenty of signs of the times. In 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, scoffers are a sign of the times. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, apostasy is a sign of the times. Anybody seen any of that lately? I mean, but when have those things not existed? The apostles are writing letters to correct apostasy. And the church just started and they're already having to, but Paul has to leave Antioch and go to Jerusalem to correct the other apostles in Jerusalem. I mean, it's a constant battle. It's always been around. So 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, false teachers are a sign. 1 Timothy 4, 1, seducing spirits are a sign. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, perilous times are a sign. And that's not to be confused with our current president. That's just, that's a general thing for the world, not just America. James 5, verses 1 through 4, heaping treasure is a sign of the times. That's interesting. And when you constantly hear people talk about the 1%, they have all the money. Well, God said it would be that way. He said, the poor you have with you always, and a sign of the end times is that people are going to be heaping up treasure. So that's where we are. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. So turn to Acts chapter 1. Hold your place in Matthew. This is the one we really need to look at. As people constantly, they see things that happen, and they say, oh, that's a sign of the times. Well, not quite. Acts chapter 1, let's see what the Lord had to say to the church about that. Now, these are people who have trusted in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, soon to be filled with the Spirit of God and the beginning of the church. What did Jesus Christ have to say to those people about the signs of the times and all the things that everybody buys books over and watches videos about and spends $39.99 on another video and only to find out that, well, not this time. The next video will correct what was wrong in this video. So just buy the next video and then that video comes out. Well, we had to make another video because Obama, well, we thought he was the Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. Turns out it's Hillary. Well, it's not Hillary. It's not now. It's one, endless, just false teaching after another, and people are so hungry for something, they just keep buying it over and over and over. And so look at Acts chapter 1, let's read verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This is the resurrected Jesus Christ. And you had an opportunity to ask him a question, and this is what you ask. Can we have the kingdom now? It's like, well, no, not now. This is what I want you to know about the kingdom. Look at verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, why aren't people buying books about that? Why aren't they watching videos about the power God gave them to take the gospel to every part of the earth? Instead, it's another video about how this political figure is prophecy, and Hamas attacked Israel. That's prophecy. Where? I mean, how long has Hamas been attacking Israel? They fire rockets like twice a week. So this is not somehow the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel is under the thumb of Gentiles until Jesus Christ returns. They have been under attack since they got kicked out of their land. God promised them, if you'll do what I say, keep me first, obey my law, you will never have enemies. That land's going to flow with milk and honey. It's just going to be a beautiful time for you. Well, they didn't do that. So guess what happens? They're scattered across the earth. They're hated and they're tormented. And that's how it's going to be until Jesus Christ returns and sets everything straight. That's just how it is. So that's not a sign of the times. People say, Russia invaded Ukraine. Those are wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, because we've never had wars and rumors of wars before. This is a new thing that just came up out of nowhere. It just, you can't look at world events and try and say that's the fulfillment of the Bible. When the biblical event comes about, there will be no question. You won't be sitting around trying to debate it. It's going to be unbelievably clear. Now, biblically speaking, right now, the Gentiles reign the world. They rule the world. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and you see that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that image, you're going to have Gentile nation after Gentile nation after Gentile nation until you get to Rome. Under Rome, Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. That began the church age. And so Jesus said of John the Baptist, in his time, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. So from that time until the tribulation starts, you're going to have wars all over the place. You're going to have countries fighting countries, taking places, harming Israel, killing each other. That's just how it's going to be. It's going to be a violent place. Until Jesus Christ takes the church away, then it's going to be an unbelievably violent place because God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth until Jesus Christ comes back, smashes that image, breaks Gentile power, reestablishes Israel in their land, and then he establishes his kingdom on earth. That's, in a nutshell, what you should be looking for. Not another war. You should expect by tomorrow there's probably going to be another war. and that's not fulfillment of prophecy or some miraculous thing. That's just man. Man is evil. The thoughts of the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. So you give them big bombs and fighter jets. What do you think they're going to declare world peace? No, they're going to use them. And they're going to kill each other. I just pray that I get to continue living in the country that has the biggest bombs and the biggest guns and the biggest fighter jets. I feel bad for the rest of the world. I wish we had a more just government that would cause the world to be more just. But if you got to pick one, I hope it's my country that has all the power. And Lord willing, we can continue to get the gospel out and live in relative peace and safety. It'd be nice if everybody could experience that. And one day they will. But it's not happening right now. And the better you understand that, the better it helps you to approach this world from a more realistic standpoint. If you don't understand that and you have this dreamy idea about God and the world, you're going to get your feelings hurt. And you're going to be upset with God because things didn't go the way you thought they were going to go. But your misunderstanding caused you to think the world was going to go a certain direction, and it's not going to do that. Man is not generally good. Man is restrained. And as long as man is generally restrained by laws and you know, all sorts of other things that are in place, militaries, then things tend to be okay. Or if you live in Loosedale, Mississippi, things tend to be okay. But not everybody lives in Mayberry and and can, you know, just leave their car unlocked or whatever. So, all right, verses 5 through 12. Miss Pat's holding me up and it's already late. We only did four verses, verses 5 through 12, verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Here we go again. So then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Of course it is. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? We'll read down to verse 20. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Or whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. All right, now in verses 5 through 12, twice in the past few chapters, they watched the Lord feed thousands. And they there are multiple problems here. First of all, they didn't understand what he was saying. That it had nothing to do with food. It had everything to do with the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And secondly, if it did have to do with food, could the Lord not handle that? Had they not seen plenty of evidence that would demonstrate to them that, oh, we've got Jesus with us, we'll be fine when it comes to food. And so they are just completely confused on all points. It just happened. It hasn't been that long that he's done this twice. And they were there. They are the ones who took the baskets out and fed the people. All right, so they should have known, they should have understood that if he was talking about food, well, that's no problem. But that wasn't what he was talking about. And you'll find repeatedly, I think by the end of this chapter, you're going to see Peter rebuke Jesus for wanting to go to the cross. They don't understand what he's saying. They don't understand what he's teaching. And that is often the case. And, you know, it's easy to stand here and say, you know, how could they miss that? You know, what was their problem? I'm glad I wasn't there. It would have been neat to be there. I think it would have been interesting. But I don't want to assume from here that I would have got it, because they didn't. And it's important when you're studying the Bible to not only look at who's talking and who he's talking to, it's also important to look at how it was received by the people to whom the person was talking. And so when you're looking at how they received it, what's he talking about? Did you bring food? No, I didn't bring food. Well, we didn't bring food. Now he's mad at us. And the Lord's like, man, what is wrong with you people? These are who I chose as my disciples. Again, from one perspective, I could understand their confusion. They see him at a well in Samaria, and he's hungry and thirsty. And it's like, well, you fed thousands. Can you not just feed yourself? And so he's sitting at the well wanting water and needing water and having a conversation with an interesting woman. I almost said lady, but I guess eventually she became a lady. And so and then in another place, he feeds the multitudes with next to nothing. So I guess I would give them a little leeway, but the problem here is that he's not talking about food, obviously. He's talking about doctrine. And the disciples continually misunderstand spiritual teaching, and he repeatedly has to clarify. And again, that's not a criticism, because it's very likely we would have been in the same boat. You know, it's not that we have some special understanding. We would have had some special understanding that they don't. Now we receive the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have thousands of years of collective Bible teaching that we can sit down and read through and look through and learn from, and thousands upon thousands of hours of Bible preaching. And I mean, you name it, you've got everything at your disposal to learn. They didn't. They're in the midst of it, trying to figure it out, and they're struggling. Now, anytime something is found with leaven, it is considered defiled in the Bible. You know, it's a picture of sin getting into something that it shouldn't be in. And so he's warning them about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in 13 through 20, they declare Jesus to be the Christ, which is a blessing. That's good. They got that much. All right, they couldn't understand a lot of what he was teaching and saying half the time, but they did understand that he is. There's something miraculous about this man. He's not the ordinary person. John announced at his baptism that this is the Messiah, and these men got that. Now, while the people seem confused about who Jesus was, who do the people say that I am? Well, they have this list. They don't know. They think you're, you know, Elijah. They think you're Jeremiah. They think you're John the Baptist. They don't know. Who are you? Now, here's what's interesting. He said, whom do people say that I am? And that was the list they came up with, which means the people think very positively about Jesus Christ. They think, man, this is a prophet with some power. Right, that in their mind, they're a little confused about who he is, but they think very well of him. None of them said Beelzebub. Only the religious elite said that. The people who hate him said, that man's full of the devil. And then the Lord turns around and says, well, why am I casting out devils? Well, we don't know. I cannot tell. We'll just stand over here and be quiet till you do something else that we can criticize. And so now the people think very well of him, but the religious elite who had this special place that they're afraid Jesus is going to take, they don't think so well of him. They are criticizing him, mocking him, and causing problems for him. They consider him to be a prophet on par with Jeremiah. I mean, they love Jeremiah. And Elijah, John the Baptist, you know, they had a lot of trouble. Even Herod had trouble dealing with John the Baptist because he was a prophet who was loved by the people. And that can cause a lot of issues for you. Now, they said clearly, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, look at John 4 real fast. Hold your place in Matthew 16. Look at John 4. Let's see what they are saying when they say, thou art the Christ. Look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. So in the New Testament, when you see that term Christ, that is a declaration that he is the Messiah. They are intimately connected. So when they said, thou art the Christ, they are saying, you are the Messiah. And then they continue, the Son of the living God. Look at John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So what is Jesus Christ saying in that statement? I'm God. That's who I am. I am God. And the Jews understood that. Again, you got to pay attention to not only who's speaking and what's being said, but how did the people receive it? When the Jews heard him say, God is my Father, what they heard is, you think you're God. And they wanted to kill him. And so the Lord is saying clearly, I am the, he told them, this is a revelation from God. You didn't just make this up. You didn't just come up with this on your own. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This was revealed to you, and you have received that revelation, and that's how we're supposed to live our lives. The word of God is the revelation. We receive it and then apply it to our lives, and then we reap the benefits and blessings of it. Now, upon this rock, and we don't have time to talk about the various groups who have taken this out of context and tried their best to make Simon the first pope, which is problematic in numerous areas. First of all, the Bible never puts him in Rome, ever. Even historically, the only people who could put him in Rome historically, it's the Roman Catholic Church, and they need that. If the entire foundation of your church is built upon the idea that Peter was in Rome, and you're the only people who can produce some sort of historical evidence that Peter was somehow or at some time in Rome, there's a bit of a conflict there. That's what we call a conflict of interest. You need Peter to be in Rome in order to be there, for there to be some validity to the idea that he's your first pope. That's just one problem. Peter was married. How come your popes aren't married? It might save you billions of dollars and you'd stop harming children if you men would get married and you know, make a few changes there like Peter. Peter is said to have been in Babylon, not in Rome. Right, his last few letters and things that he wrote, he was in Babylon. So anyways, the problems are numerous, but we're not going to worry about that this morning. This is referring back to the information about who Christ is. When he said, upon this rock, he's saying the foundation is that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. And upon that rock, upon that foundation, I will build my church. All right. Now, not upon Peter. If Peter is the first pope and the rock upon which the church is founded, we're in trouble. As you know, it's easy to point out the issues with Peter, as there are plenty of them, and he makes them, he bumbles constantly. And so the idea is that it's referring back to Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the foundation. And so you see that in the context would have us understand that Jesus is that foundation. And Scripture proves that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, talks about that foundation, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 4, that rock was Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, the chief cornerstone, a rock of offense. That's all about Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, 42 through 44, the stone the builders rejected, again, talking about Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verses 8 through 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of ye builders. And then Daniel 2, 45, we just talked about, what is used to smash that image? A rock cut out of a mountain without hands. That's Jesus Christ. His return is what destroys Gentile powers. All right, so everything in Scripture would point to Jesus being the rock, and nothing in Scripture would point to Peter being the rock, other than religious people. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven, again, in the context, the Lord just promised Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. These are two very different kingdoms. Again, there are some overlap between them in their characteristics, but they are very different from each other. They're not the same thing. So we're talking about the Lord's desire, I will build my church. That's a future event that is not yet happening, that it's going to happen. These men will be the nucleus of it. They'll be the start of it. But then he shifts the conversation to the kingdom of heaven. Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now we're back to a Jewish context, a Jewish issue, not the church. He didn't give Peter the keys to the church. That's just confusion. They have nothing to do with each other. There is no church at this point. I will build my church. It's a future event. And we've talked about it before. The beginning of the New Testament church, the beginning of the New Testament starts with the death of the testator, according to Hebrews 9. So until the testator dies, Hebrews 9 says, a testament is of no force until the testator dies. Christ dies on the cross, is buried, and rises again. That begins the New Testament. So you don't have a New Testament anything before that. All right? And so there's no link between the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the church. And so the distinction is essential. And important to understand, a failure to do so can result in all sorts of confusion. You'll start teaching things that are Jewish in nature or Old Testament in nature for the New Testament church and bring your tithes to the storehouse. Well, we don't have a storehouse. And I don't want pigs today's economy, well, in Mississippi, you might get away with that, but we would rather not try. So the context has nothing to do with the salvation of souls or the New Testament church. It's a reference to Peter's future stewardship within the kingdom of heaven. The keys play no role in the church, and they have nothing to do with death, hell, or the souls of men. In Revelation 1:18, it says that Christ has the keys to death and hell. All right, those belong to him. So when it comes to the spiritual aspect, that all belongs to Christ. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, a physical earthly kingdom, something was given to Peter, a stewardship, a responsibility. If you're the man in Uganda, they have a saying. There's a book that's written about it. I've never been able to get my hands on it. We were missionaries there for 3 years, and you'll find there's always a man with the keys because no Ugandans don't trust Ugandans. And if the man with the keys is gone, whatever you need to get done that day is not getting done. He's not leaving those keys with anybody else. Either he's going to have to come and take care of it, or you're just going to have to wait. All right, so Peter is given this responsibility, whatever that may be. It's not exactly clear in the context, but it has nothing to do with the New Testament church. All right, so anyways, we got to move on. Miss Pat's holding me up too much. So, he charged the disciples not to make this known. The context is further strengthened by the last verse of this conversation. The Lord didn't charge them not to tell men that Peter is the head of the Holy Mother Church. He said, don't tell them that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not right now. I don't need you preaching that message right now. That'll come later. All right. So in terms of building the church and the foundation of the church being on the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's going to be a future thing. I'm preparing you for that. But right now, Peter, you make enough messes. I don't need you telling anybody that right now. All right, they won't even believe you. You'll just mess the whole thing up. Wait till I seal you with the Holy Spirit. And then when I seal you with the Spirit of God, I'm going to send you all over the world and you'll be able to faithfully preach that message properly. But you need God's help. And we all need God's help with that. All right, let's read verse 21 to the end of the chapter and then we'll wrap up as quick as we can. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. Now, does anybody else see the absolute contradiction in that statement? Is he the Lord? How often do you grab the man called the Lord and then rebuke him and instruct him on what he's supposed to do? So the Lord is saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, Lord, you're wrong. You're not doing that. That's a bit of a problem. That's the modern Christian. Well, I told Jesus, yeah, I know. That's the issue. You're not listening to Jesus. You're telling Jesus, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Well, you better hope not. You better hope he goes, or you and the rest of us are all in trouble. Man, I'd be looking for Peter for eternity if he had prevented the Lord from going to the cross. We got a problem, Peter. All right, so this is completely out of line. This is not something he should be doing. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now here's what Jesus just did. Peter is saying and doing something foolish. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan, obviously indicating that Satan has something to do with what Peter is saying right now. All right, it's a very bad thing. Here's what Jesus did. Peter is here. Satan, get behind me. Jesus just put himself between Peter and Satan. That's where you want to be. All right? So we have our charismatic friends, they like to, well, I told the devil. No, you don't tell the devil anything. You don't want to see the devil. You don't want to hear from the devil. When Michael the archangel was confronted by Satan, he said, Jesus rebukes you. I'm not going to fight you. I don't want anything to do with you. He's a very powerful being that you don't want anything to do with. What you want is Jesus standing between you and the devil, and you just stay close to Jesus and let that be your guide. Well, I told the devil he better. No, you just shut up. Don't say things like that. Don't play like that. Because have you read the book of Job? You see what happens if the devil catches your name and attention? Just sit at Jesus' feet and stay there and don't tell the devil anything. Just tell Jesus. All right? Like I told Lester Roloff used to say, I'm gonna tell Jesus on you. Just do that. Just if you ever encounter the devil for some very unfortunate reason, then just I'm going to tell Jesus. I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to play with you. I don't cast out spirits or any of that type of stuff. You know, that one guy tried it in the book of Acts and the devil turned around and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And it didn't go well for him. So when it comes to all that stuff, you say, does it exist? Yeah, it exists. Are you going to encounter it? You better hope not. All right. Just stay close to Jesus and stay away from that stuff. 24. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, just a couple quick notes, and we're out of time. I want to deal with that last verse quickly and at least introduce you to the idea of what's being said there. But first of all, you understand that passage explains the importance of your soul. The question is, how do you value the importance of your soul? What would prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ? Whatever that is, you're placing the value of your soul on par with that. Is it a career? Is it family? Is it alcohol, drugs, pornography? Whatever is keeping you from Jesus Christ, what you're saying is that is the value of my soul. But God said the blood of my Son is how valuable I find your soul to be. And so that's what I'm willing to pay for you. And so for you to let something so temporary and frivolous as whatever it is that has your attention to keep you from coming to Jesus Christ is really devaluing who and what you are. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, the Bible never tells you to esteem yourself, but God says, this is how valuable you are to me. I'll sacrifice my Son for you. That should make you feel pretty good. That should make you want to go to that person because that's a pretty positive estimation of who you are. Right? And that's where we need to be with those things. Now, this last verse, in Uganda, we had a couple of real astute Bible students, and they like to come and ask me, can you tell me what verse 28 means? Like, could you pick a more complicated verse? That's just a little too easy. So after studying it and looking into it for a while, I have an answer. And we'll look at it real fast because we're way over time, as Pat always holds me up. And it's not my fault. I need somebody else to blame. The woman, it's always the woman. So verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that's a very hard verse to try and piece together. All right. Now, but the Bible explains itself, and I'm not going to overstep those bounds and say, well, the Bible always answers everything. I did a study through the book of Daniel. The Bible does not always provide the answers that you need to have to fully understand everything. But it often does. The Bible explains itself and defines itself. So I want to show you something. All right. So he said there'd be some standing here, meaning the disciples right there with him, who will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, here's what's interesting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And so here, now we have some of those very men looking at Jesus Christ in his glory. They see Jesus Christ in his glory. They see him in his majesty. Now, here's when you piece those passages together, it's like, okay, I could kind of see it until you see, again, you don't just want to see the situation that's described. You also want to see who said what and how it was received. All of that is essential. All of that is important. All right, now, what we want to understand is, how did Peter explain this? How did Peter describe this? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 real fast. 2 Peter 1, and let's read verses 16 through 18. Verse 16. But we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. Now, what did he say he saw? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said they would see, those men, before they died. All right, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as the voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So here's the idea. They were given a preview of the coming of the Lord, just as Jesus Christ promised in those passages. Right? That Peter, what Peter said he saw when he saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, I saw him coming in his glory, his majesty, his kingdom, his power. And Peter wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and said that we got to see that. We got to be part of that. All right. Thank you for your time this morning.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.